Love the buzz of conversation. That's fantastic. So who were you eating with tonight? Who were you having a cup of tea with tonight? This fellowship matters. That's a big part of what this book of Romans is about. It's calling us together as a people in fellowship. And food, or even just having a cup of tea, does that. It brings us together in Christ. That's so important. We're on page 10 of the notes, the part called opening the letter. And we're about to start to chapter 1, verse 1. But I'd like to pray before we begin to open this book. Father, I thank you for this letter that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write and to send to the people of Rome. We thank you that this is living and it's intended that your word will be living in us. So I pray that as we make our way through the book of Romans over the next few weeks, that the end result of this won't just be an understanding of a book. It will be the living God breathing your life in us and through us to the community around us, so that we're actually living out your story in your world. Amen. Today when you write a letter, actually nobody writes letters anymore, but if you get a letter, there's a formal structure. You know, you have the date, you have the sender's email, the recipients and dear, whatever, you know how it works. In the ancient world, there was a structure for how to write a letter as well. First came the writer, because when you get a letter, what's the first thing you do? Look over the last page to see who wrote it, isn't it? Yeah, so that comes first in the ancient world. Second, identifies the recipients, who this is being sent to. And then normally, in most letters, there would be some kind of a prayer or a wish for the well-being of those people. Then there would be a statement of the purpose of the letter, and then it would go on. But those four things were the main characteristics. You didn't always get those things. There might be some left out, but essentially that was the structure of how a letter started. And Romans starts exactly like that. The opening word identifies the sender, but it actually extends all the way through verse 6. So from verse 1 to verse 6 is identifying the sender. And then when you get to verse 7, you finally get the recipient. And then you get the prayer wish from verses 8 to 15. And then you get the message that this letter is about in 16 and 17. Now, I don't know if we'll manage to get that far tonight, but that's probably about as far as we'll get. This is mind-opening. It's astounding writing. First, we're just looking at, who is Paul? Remember, he hasn't been to Rome. He doesn't know all of the people there. Clearly, he knows some. We've just read about that. But he identifies who he is. So who is Paul? He's got a Jewish name, Saul, but he prefers to use his Roman or his Greek name, Paul. When he's sent by God, the God who's been the God of the Jews for more than 1,000 years, but he's being sent to people of other nations, so naturally he's going to use his Gentile name, Paul. He says that he's an employee of King Jesus, a servant. I'd prefer to have the word employee. The word's literally a slave, but we have such negative connotations about a slave that that doesn't translate very well. So he's in the employ of Christ Jesus. When you see the word Christ, what does that word mean? Anointed. Remember King David in Old Testament times? Samuel took a flask, anointed him. David was the anointed of the Lord. If you were writing in Greek, you would say he was the Christ of the Lord, because that's literally what the word means, the anointed of the Lord. So when we read about Christ Jesus, this is not like just another name for Jesus. This is actually saying that Jesus is God's anointed ruler for the world, God's king. Tom Wright translates this servant of King Jesus. He's in the employ of King Jesus. Could there be a higher status? Now, he's writing to people in Rome who are very used to Caesar, the power of the empire, the people who claim to run the world. And Paul actually is in the service of a different government, King Jesus. And he's been called as an apostle. Now, an apostle is someone who's sent out on a mission, sent out with a job to do on an official mission. So King Jesus has commissioned Paul with a message. And the message is what Paul calls the gospel of God, God's gospel. What the heck is God's gospel? We don't even use that term. Paul's commissioned and set apart to declare God's gospel. Now, the word gospel means good news. But it's not just, oh, good news, the sun's shining today. It's more significant stuff than that. In the world of New Testament times, gospel was good news on a national level. For example, if your city was involved in a battle, in a war, and you won, then the announcement would be made, good news, we won. And someone would run. I don't know if any of you run marathons, because in the ancient world, people would run huge distances to get the news back because it was good news. It's that kind of good news. There's an inscription in several different places that we've found in the ancient empire. One is at a place called Priam, an inscription to the Emperor Augustus, who was the emperor at the time when Jesus was born. And on this inscription, it says, the gods have been amazingly generous to us because they have gifted to us a son of the gods who is our Savior and our Lord. These are words that we read in the New Testament, but they use them of Caesar. The inscription is designed to celebrate Caesar's birthday. Augustus was born around about 9 BC, before the time of Jesus. And as they do this, they describe Caesar's birth as good news for the world. The world has good news because Augustus is now running the world. That's what the word gospel meant in New Testament times. What I suggest to you that Paul understands himself as an employee of King Jesus, who has been sent out with a message that God has made, and God's message is all about who is running the world. For many millennia, the earth has been under the powers of sin and death, Paul will say in this letter. Good news! Earth is no longer under the powers of sin and death anymore, because God has made a good news proclamation that Jesus is his anointed and he's in charge of the world. The world has been rescued from the powers of sin and death, all the wars, all the fighting, all the evil that has happened for power over the world. And God has made a declaration that his anointed ruler, King Jesus, is now reigning over the world. This is good news for all the peoples of the earth. So God's gospel is actually God's proclamation that King Jesus is Lord of all peoples, that the earth has been rescued from all the powers of evil, brought back under the power of God. The gospel is a proclamation that God made. It's God's gospel. This is a gospel that God has proclaimed now in the resurrection of King Jesus, but God told the world ahead of time that he was going to do this. You will find this gospel promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, the son of the heavenly sovereign who has now been enthroned as Lord of all the peoples of the earth. That message was there in Old Testament times. Now, I'll just try to take you to a couple of Old Testament scriptures that do that, because even the word gospel comes from the Old Testament prophets. There's this beautiful moment in the book of Isaiah where God sends the prophet with a message of comfort for his people. What's happened in the previous chapter is they've been taken into exile. God has just announced the exile to Babylon. The nation that was meant to be under God's rule is now under foreign rule. This is just the worst of times in the whole Old Testament story. Remember how God took Abraham's family, Jacob's descendants, and Pharaoh had enslaved them. So they were under human rule. They were slaves under the rule of evil. And God called Moses, led them out of Egypt through the Red Sea, took them to Mount Sinai, addressed them as his people and told them, I am establishing you as my nation under divine reign. So Israel became the first nation on earth to be set free from the reign of evil and human rulers and to be the people who are under God's rule. It's an amazing part of the story of God in Old Testament times. And eventually, God put David in charge. And David was the anointed of the Lord, representing the reign of God on earth. But David's reign had fallen, and they'd gone to Babylon. They'd gone back to being under rulers like Pharaoh of old, Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon. And God sent the prophet with this message to the people. Comfort them. Verse 9. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice and shout. Now, what's the content of the good news? It's this. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. The sovereign Lord comes with power and he rules with a mighty arm. Isaiah has promised ahead of time that the people of God would not stay under the nations and the empires and the rule of evil rulers, but that God himself would come and rescue them, that God would reign once again. And as he did this, Isaiah used the word gospel. This was originally written in Hebrew, but it was translated into Greek. They actually used the word euangelion, gospel. This is the reason why we have the word gospel. Isaiah said, you will not remain under the reign of evil human rulers forever. The Lord himself will come and restore the reign of heaven to the earth. That is God's proclamation. That is God's gospel. This is the gospel that God announced beforehand through the prophets. I could take you to passages in Jeremiah and the minor prophets as well, and Ezekiel, where this is God's gospel, the proclamation that God's reign will be restored. So this is the good news that God promised beforehand, namely the restoration of God's reign to a world that's been under the powers of sin and death. The content of God's gospel is about his son, who in his earthly life was a descendant of King David, because God had given the kingship to David. Remember that in Old Testament times? The kingship had been given. David lost the kingship. Psalm 89, 2 Kings 25 describes how the Davidic kingship fell. And a descendant of King David has come in Paul's own lifetime. The rulers of this world did to him what they always do to their enemies so they can keep their power. They killed him because the rulers of this world use death as the ultimate means to enforce their power. If there was any town in the whole Roman Empire that said, we're not ruled by Caesar, guess what would happen? Right? Rulers use death, war, to subjugate people. And so Jesus, the anointed Son of God, was crucified as the king of the Jews, that's the accusation, above his head. So how did he become king if Caesar's representative in Jerusalem, Pontius Pilate, killed Jesus? How did he become king? Verse 4, through the Spirit of holiness, he was appointed the Son of God in power. Now, David is referred to in Old Testament texts like 2 Samuel 7, as being the son who represents on earth the reign of his father in the heavens. So this father-son relationship was applied to David in Old Testament times. And when Paul talks about Jesus as being appointed the Son of God in power, he's probably not in this letter thinking about the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That understanding about the Trinity only came several centuries later. He's probably thinking about the Davidic kingship that had fallen, and here is a descendant of King David who is killed, and God overrules his execution. A higher court says he will be raised from the dead and given the kingship over the earth. So Jesus is made king by being raised from the dead, and he becomes then the king who can raise humanity from the powers of sin and death that have been ruling this world and restore the earth and all the peoples of the earth to heaven's rain. By raising the Son of God from the dead, the Spirit placed him in power as the reigning Son. And the person that Paul's been talking about all this time is King Jesus, our ruler. That phrase is crucially important in the New Testament. Jesus, the anointed King, is the Lord. That is, he is the ruler of heaven and earth by divine decree, by raising from the dead when the rulers of this world put him to death. That is what changes everything. So, the gospel proclamation that God made, that Jesus Christ is Lord, was made by raising him from the dead. The resurrection is God's gospel proclamation, that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Is this making sense? I won't ask you to answer out loud, but is this what you wrote down earlier as being the gospel? The gospel is God's decree that his Son is in charge of the planet, is Lord of all. And God made that decree by raising him out of death and therefore breaking the powers of sin and death that used to rule the world and giving him the kingship. That is good news for a world that's been pressured by every form of evil, corruption, death itself. Returning the world to the reign of our heavenly sovereign. That's God's gospel. So what does it mean for us? Verse 5. Through him we have received grace and apostleship, Paul says, to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among the Gentiles who are called to belong to Christ Jesus. For Paul, he's been given a gifting, a grace is a gift from God. And that gifting is an apostleship, ascending in order to call all the, actually I prefer to have the word nations, the word ethnos translated Gentiles, but nations is a better word. From Israel's point of view, there was two kinds of people in the world. There were those who were part of God's nation, and then there was the nations. So when they use the term Gentile, the others, right, it literally means the people of other nations. And all the nations of the earth are being called to give their allegiance and obedience to King Jesus. The word faith is one of our key words. We're going to be talking about this a lot. But faith is not simply believing a set of facts. It's not simply saying, I guess I believe he was raised. It's not believing a fact. It's trusting a person, placing yourself into the hands of the one whom God has anointed to lead the world. Say, okay, I'm under you. If Caesar had recently captured your town and he'd killed whoever was in charge of the town before, and they came to you and said to you, who is your Lord now? If you named the old dead guy, you'd probably be killed for that because Caesar was your Lord. You had to say Caesar is Lord and your life depended on it. To whom do you give your allegiance, is the question. The nations are being called to give their loyalty, their trust, their allegiance, their faith to King Jesus. And when they do, out of loyalty to Christ, they will be obedient to what he has in mind. And when that finally happens, the world is transformed so that evil doesn't have a place anymore. Out of trust in Messiah Jesus comes obedience to him, and out of that, all the wars on earth end. All the conflict is over. All the evil is gone. Because out of faith, the obedience that comes out of faithfulness to Christ, out of loyalty to him, transforms the world. And that message is being sent not only to the Jewish people, but to all. We looked in Isaiah, the good news. Tell Jerusalem, God reigns. It's good news for the Jews. Paul says, it's bigger than any of them ever imagined. It's for the nations as well. And when all the nations give allegiance to King Jesus, give him their faith, give him their loyalty, And then they live obedient to him because of their loyalty to him out of faith. That is what transforms the world. That's the impact of God's gospel statement that his Christ is now reigning over the earth. Does this make any sense? Not sure if you've thought about this as being the gospel and how it works, but that's it. The gospel is God's proclamation that his son, the descendant of King David, literally, physically, has been raised up and given kingship over the whole earth. And now all the nations are being called to live in obedience to him, an obedience that comes out of giving him their faith, their trust, their loyalty. That's how the gospel works. All of that was Paul's identity. That's who he is in the message that he carries. Now we come to the recipients in verse 7. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people. Previously, in Old Testament times, who were the people who thought they were loved by God? Who were the people who thought they were called to be God's holy people? It was limited to descendants of Jacob. But now that Jesus has been raised up and put in charge of all peoples as Lord of all, and Paul's being sent out with this message for all the nations of the earth, he can write to all in Rome, Jews and Gentiles, as people who are loved by God and called to be God's holy people. This is crucially important that we understand God has not rejected the Jewish people. Those who were loved by God and his holy people through centuries of pain and suffering and struggle and sometimes obeying God, sometimes disobeying God, all of the anguish of the whole Old Testament story, God has never rejected them. What God has done is given them a saviour by raising him from the dead, putting him in charge of all people. And then God says, oh yes, and all the nations of the earth are also called to come and be part of this amazing human community that includes everyone across the whole planet who are loved by God and called to participate in being his holy nation, the nation under God. So God has not rejected the Jewish people. Luther and some other Christians have made that mistake. Instead, God has opened up and extended the boundaries in Christ to include all the nations of the earth as loved by God, called to be his holy people. And Paul will spend three chapters later in Romans explaining that, chapters 9, 10, and 11. Questions, comments, thoughts?
But that verse does have the word in Rome, which to me would speak of all to everyone in Rome as in control by the authority that oversees Rome, as opposed to everyone else beyond that.
Okay, so the question's to do with what does in Rome mean in verse 7?
Yeah.
As Paul writes this, he is writing to the believers who are loved by God and called to be his holy people. But I think you're probably right. I think that he has this bigger picture that actually all of the people in Rome are actually loved by God, and all of them are also called to be his holy people. And one of the reasons I think that is when you get to the last chapter of the book of Acts, Acts 28, Paul has gone to a great deal of effort to get to make a case before Caesar, because he thinks that Caesar needs to be one of those who's loved by God and called to be his holy people. And he wants to present that message. Because when he was first called, when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, in that very moment he was told, this man is a vessel whom I have chosen to take my name to the Gentiles and their kings. So Paul knows the reason for his existence is to call all the peoples of the earth, and yes, all the peoples of Rome, including Caesar, under the lordship of the one who rules everything. Because that's not Caesar. And that's controversial. You could get put in prison for saying that. Oh, I guess he did pretty often. Okay with that? Let's keep going, see how far we can get. his greeting to all in Rome who are called to be God's people is this: grace and peace to you from God our Father and our ruler, Jesus the King. Now, it's easy to look at grace and peace and just treat them as if they're, you know, kind wishes, because this is a wish, or actually probably a prayer, that he's about to start making for them. But there is a connection between these two words. Grace is God's benevolent way of ruling. What God is doing is different to what Caesar does. Caesar forced everyone under his power. God doesn't. God calls everyone to recognize his Christ. That's what the gospel does, calls people to place their trust, their faith, their allegiance, their loyalty in the king that God has installed. But God doesn't force people to do that. So there's a call that goes out of God's grace. And God's not making war to make that happen. So the consequence of ruling the way that God does is ultimately peace. This is how world peace finally comes. Not by some ruler forcing people under his power, because later on some other ruler will come and force them. Right? That's not how it happens. Peace is the consequence of God ruling by calling people under his leadership. And as human beings recognize God's Christ as our Lord, and the result of that faith is obedience, then what happens is we end up at peace with each other. So peace with God and peace with each other is a consequence of how God rules with grace. It's the outcome of that.
We're all numbered, eh? God knows all of us.
Every individual.
How come I'm called, like he called me, but my son, no. And he's number two. But so what, does he care about me and not my son? Or
now,
I can't figure that out.
That's a great question, Mark. There are some Christians who would think that God chooses some people to be saved and not others, right? A Calvinist perspective would take that line. Personally, I think that misrepresents God. This call goes out to everyone, but not everyone actually responds to God. Not everyone actually hears it. I'm thinking about Paul himself on the road to Damascus, thinking he's doing the right thing by God, but actually he's missed the whole point. It isn't until he gets a revelation of who Jesus is that he goes, oh, what was I thinking? What was I doing? It's the revelation of who Jesus is that saves. You've got that revelation. We pray, your son gets it, our families get it, people who don't know that yet. Because all people are loved by God and called to live as his holy people under Messiah Jesus, whom he has made Lord of everyone. So God's already done the work, made the call, and we echo that call, but it's the peace of God that comes as a consequence of recognizing the authority of Jesus. Wow, grace and peace. That's okay. Let's see if we can get a couple more verses done. We now come to Paul's prayer wish for the people and how he longed to be with them. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. Now, this is interesting. There's probably 100 to 200 people of faith in Rome, and yet everywhere Paul goes, he's hearing people say, oh yeah, I heard about those people. They're living in Caesar's city. But they're actually not acknowledging Caesar as Lord of the world. They actually have the courage to say that someone else is in charge. That's astounding for people in Rome. So the reputation of their faith spreads out, and Paul's hearing it all over the empire. Primarily, we are called to live our faith, to be the people who are living grace, and therefore giving grace to each other, who are living at peace, so that people can see that the gospel actually genuinely does create peace. Maybe that's why it's so important in this letter that you can't just have Jewish people and Gentile people who are at loggerheads with each other, because how credible would their message be if all they're doing is fighting each other? That's what the rest of the world does. We have to learn how to live together at peace if we're going to represent the good news that God's grace makes peace between people. The God whom I serve with my spirit, preaching the good news of his son. Again, the content of the gospel is Jesus, the one whom God, the heavenly sovereign, has appointed as in charge of the earth. God, whom I serve with my spirit, preaching the gospel of your son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you. So I impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Paul believes that the Holy Spirit, who raised Jesus from the dead, is making us alive in Christ. We're being raised up in him. And the Spirit of Christ then is living in you. So it's no longer I who live, but Christ is living in me. And not just in me as an individual, but is us as a community, the community of King Jesus. And when we get together on a Wednesday night like this, I am in the presence of God. Now, God's always there, but God is living in his people. So I look around the room and here is the presence of God, because humans image God, yes? So I am encouraged by you, by your story, by your desire to learn, to know more about the gospel, to understand and live this. I am encouraged by that. And I hope that some of the words I'm sharing with you will encourage you as well, because you're in this presence of the living God because we are together like that. Whenever we get together, there's this sense of spiritual encouragement, spiritual impartation from the story that we're living in, because together we're living in God's story to restore the world. Paul says, I wish I could share that with you. Verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I plan many times to come to you, in brackets, but I've been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, the same as I do amongst other Gentiles. Just going to digress for just a minute. Paul wrote this stuff in Greek. He didn't write it in English. I grew up with the King James Bible. That was the first Bible my parents ever gave me. And verse 13 of Romans 1 was the reason I quit using the King James Version. Can I show it to you? In verse 13, it says, now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes, is that a word? I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto. When I read that as a kid, I thought, let meant I was allowed to do it. And if they let me do it, I could do it, right? But let actually means prevented. When this was translated 400 years ago, the word let meant prevented, not allowed. It's exactly the opposite. 180 degrees the opposite meaning from what it is today. I looked at this and go, I don't think I can ever understand the Bible if I keep using King James. So I started using other translations. Today I primarily use the NIV, some ESV, different translations. And sometimes I'll actually try to read in the original languages, Greek and Hebrew. I'm not great at that, but I'll try to do some of that. So don't feel you have to use the King James Bible. Paul did not write in King James English. He wrote in Greek. Feel free to use different translations and to compare them. Just thought you'd be interested to know that that was the verse that caused me to use a different Bible. Verse 14, Paul says, I'm obliged to both Greeks and non-Greeks, to both the wise and the foolish. This is actually very funny. Have you ever seen My Big Fat Greek Wedding? The father of the bride, in that moment, he's so proud of his Greek heritage. He says, there are two kinds of people in the world, Greeks and those who wish they were Greeks. It isn't just Jews and Gentiles. It isn't just Romans and barbarians. It's like there's this natural thing where I identify my group, and if you're not part of my group, you're inferior, right? And so Paul picks this up in this verse and says, whether you're Greeks or not Greeks, the Greeks think they're wise because they've got all of the benefit of the philosophers like Aristotle and Plato, and that's the wisdom of the Greeks, and everybody else is foolish, right? That's the Greek mindset. So he's having a dig not only at the Jewish people who think they're the only ones that are God's people, he's having a dig at the Greeks who think they're the wise people on earth, because ultimately all these distinctions don't matter. What matters is whether you give your allegiance to King Jesus or not, whether you're living as the kingdom of King Jesus is the one thing that matters. That's what the gospel calls us to. That's why I am so eager to proclaim the gospel, the news that Jesus is Lord of all people, so that you who are in Rome can be part of that message, part of that community. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why would Paul be ashamed? Why would anybody be ashamed of the gospel? This is written to Rome. I want you to imagine some of the believers in Rome who were dealing with the very thing that Mark was talking about a few minutes ago. Neighbours who don't get this stuff yet. And you go and you share with them, I want to tell you the good news. God has put his person in charge of the world. Caesar is not ruling the world anymore. Jesus is. Oh, how did he become king? Did he win a great victory? Actually, no, they killed him. How did they kill him? Caesar's representative in his town, a guy named Pontius Pilate, hanged him on a cross. You're trying to tell me that a dead man who was publicly killed as a criminal, executed by Caesar's people, is ruling the world, and Caesar, you having me on? Like, that's shameful. Crucifixion was shameful. The gospel that God raised Jesus up from the dead is a message that, according to human power, is shameful. But Paul says, I'm not ashamed of God's gospel. Because the way that God installed Jesus as king is so radically different to how any other human in history has ever come to power, that ultimately this is the only thing that can save the world. By taking the path of weakness, entering into death, breaking the power of death instead of using death and war to become the ruler. That's how God installed his man as our leader and our saviour. That's how God rescues the world. So even though it sounds shameful, and I know many of you people in Rome who are reading this letter have had that reaction from your neighbours, I want you to know I'm not ashamed of this, because this is the power of God. The cross didn't look like power. It looked like powerlessness. But this is how God uses his power, which is why I'm not a Calvinist, because God doesn't use his power in ways that are dictatorial, forcing some people to be saved, other people, you know, just the way that God uses his power is the cross. But it is the cross that saves everyone who believes, everyone who places their trust in King Jesus, who gives him their loyalty. First, the Jewish people who were first promised God's gospel. Isaiah 40, Isaiah 52, Jeremiah 23. The prophets beforehand announced to the Jewish people that God would restore them by restoring God's reign for them. And now that Jesus has come and God's raised him from the dead and put him in charge of all people, it goes to the nations as well, not just the one nation, but to all the nations of the earth. For in the gospel, God doing right has been revealed. We've seen God doing right, overturning the crucifixion of Jesus, raising him up, putting him in charge of the world. God has been faithful to a world that was in rebellion against his kingship and killed his son. And consequently, God has done right by the world by raising him from the dead. It's a righteousness that is by faithfulness. Doing right comes out of being faithful. God has done right for the world because God has remained faithful when the world was unfaithful to God. This translation says, by faith from first to last. The Greek text actually says, from faith to faith. And I think what they're talking about there is out of God's faithfulness, he did right by us. And then he calls us to place our faith in Jesus Christ, to be faithful to him. And out of faithfulness to Christ, then we also will do right. And that's how God transforms the whole world. As it is written, the righteous will live by faith. That's a quotation from the book of Habakkuk. God says to him, I am about to do something. My people have been so disobedient. I'm going to bring Babylon to take over them. And Habakkuk says, how does that solve anything? If instead of being under one of David's descendants as king, if they're now under Babylon, I don't get how that solves the problem of God's people being disobedient. Habakkuk says, what I'm going to do is, I'm going to sit up on my little hill and listen to see what God will say. Stand my watch, station myself on the ramparts, I look to see what he will say to me and how God will answer the second complaint that the Babylonians won't set everything right. And the Lord replied, write down the revelation, make it plain on tablets, so that anyone who reads it, it's not specifically a herald, anyone who reads it may run with it. The revelation waits its appointed time, it will not linger. See, the enemy Babylon is puffed up, his desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faith or faithfulness. The words are interchangeable, faith and faithfulness. Get used to that, because faith is not simply believing something. Faith is a commitment to a person. That's a faithfulness. So that's the quotation that Paul chooses. When the world was under the powers of evil, God sent Habakkuk a message saying, make it plain so everyone who reads it can do the right thing. That is, run. Because the one who runs, because they believe the message, will save their life. So the one who's faithful to God sees this warning sign and clears out, doesn't get killed by the Babylonians. That's what's happening in Habakkuk's time, right? So out of his faith, his commitment to God, his belief in what God had said through the prophet, the one who expressed that faithfulness by running saved his life. So faithfulness leads us to do right by God. First, God did right by the world because of God's faithfulness to the world. God doing right by the world was providing Jesus. When we trust him with our faith, we will do right, and that's how God fixes the world. If that last little bit was a bit too much, we'll be visiting that again in the next couple of weeks. Out of faithfulness comes righteousness. That's a key message in the book of Romans. And we'll pick that up either next week or the week after. It's in chapter 3 where that's spelled out in detail. So preparation for next week, could you read the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2, and we'll see how far we can get into chapter 2 next week. See you next week.